ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2:19. And actually, I'm going to pick up at verse 24. This morning, we're going to look at 1 John 2, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. God writes through the Apostle John, "As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him." There are many words that could be used to accurately sum up the Christian life, words that could adequately capture what the Christian life is all about or what Christians primarily do. I'll give you some of them. If you asked, if someone approached you and wanted to know what is Christianity all about, you might say believing or trusting or following, striving. Perhaps the term waiting or seeking would come to mind. Or maybe obeying, submitting, serving, or maybe loving. All of these terms, depending on what the person who's using it means by it, could, if they're thinking of the biblical idea behind these words, they might all be right to describe the Christian life as primarily about that. Believing God, trusting God's word, following Christ, striving to enter the kingdom, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, seeking God and a world to come, obeying God and his word, submitting to Jesus, serving God as his faithful slave, or loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. These are all different ways of capturing what the Christian life is all about. And this morning, if perhaps this word hasn't been on your radar or a part of your thinking, I want to add another term to that list, and it is the word abiding. Abiding. The Christian is one who mainly practices abiding. And that's what this passage is all about. Perhaps you noticed this even as I read how often the term abiding appears here in this text. 6 times in 6 verses. And that just highlights the integral part that the practice of abiding is to living the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without abiding in God, practicing this abiding that John describes. In terms of how John uses the term abide or abiding, we're called in the passage, by the passage, to let the truth abide in us, according to verse 24. And if that happens, we abide in the Son, and we also abide in the Father, according to the end of verse 24 and in verse 27. John writes that God's anointing, the anointing passed along to us by the anointed one, Christ, abides in us, verse 27. And John commands that we abide in Christ, verse 28. So again, this is essential to the Christian life. And the passage describes four noteworthy features about the practice of abiding. That's what we're going to see this morning, is four noteworthy features about this biblical practice of abiding. The first feature to notice in this passage is, number one, our responsibility. In verses 24 and then 28 and 29, it describes the responsibility of the believer to do this very thing. This is not something that God does for us apart from us, but we have a role to play in the very practice of abiding. And all that word means, abiding, is to remain in something, to remain with. And so here, we note the active part that we play in remaining in Christ, in remaining in the faith. And this is, of course, if you remember back up into chapter 2, just the previous verses, this is all in contrast to the ones who did not remain. They did not abide, but they actually departed. They left. If you just look back at verse 19 of chapter 2, John has this group of people in his mind when he's writing this that he says went out from us, but they were not really of us, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. So they were with us, but not of us. And they were only with us for a time. The evidence that they are not truly part of us is because they didn't stick around. They didn't remain or abide. When it comes to our responsibility to abide, you could summarize what John has in mind as he's thinking about this practice to really a couple of things. First, uphold foundational truth. This is what John has in mind when he thinks of abiding. He's thinking of upholding foundational truth. And then second, practice Christ-like righteousness. Those two things. What does abiding involve? Abiding in Christ involves upholding foundational truth and not losing your grip on it, and not only believing those right things, continuing to hold fast to those truths in your belief, in faith, but also practicing what's in keeping with those truths, which is practicing Christ-like righteousness. So just to take each of these one at a time, first, our responsibility involves upholding foundational truth. He says in verse 24, as for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. So this is the idea of upholding foundational truth. There are things he could tell his audience that you heard at first. He uses the term from the beginning. That from the beginning word that you heard, let it abide in you, he says. So there's an active role that the Christian plays in keeping the truth dwelling in him. And it's not new truth. It's not new revelation. It's not a new religion, some new word from God. It's actually an old one, because he says you heard it from the beginning. So this is a reminder for us of the way that God's already revealed truth we must cling to. And it's always been this way from the time that the scriptures were first written. As soon as Moses penned the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, from then forward, the emphasis was holding to what was written. Not what you just heard out there somewhere. There's some oral tradition out there. Nobody can discover it, knows where it is. It's been passed along in story form, and that's what you got to trust or believe. No, John actually comes to them as the one who heard personally, as an eyewitness from King Jesus, and he says, the word we brought to you, you must let that abide in you, that which you heard from the beginning. So he's not emphasizing, helpfully so, no new revelations that show a better way to do it, that come back and correct the old truth. There's no new prophets or new holy books like what came from Muhammad some 500 years after Christ. No New Testament, as it's called, of Jesus Christ, like what Joseph Smith handed down. And it's not even my own thoughts or hearing God privately inside my own head that I should be concerned with upholding. That is not what should give me great confidence. But simply, John says, what you heard from the beginning. And you could tell every Christian this, because the very message that he believes is the very message that saved him. And so you could tell every Christian, the gospel that you first received, hold fast to it. This is the word you were saved by. This is what radically transformed your life, brought you into a whole new relationship with God, where you entered from darkness now into the light, and you dwell in fellowship with the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. So hold fast to what you heard. What the Christian is called to cling to is what he heard from the beginning, an old message, an old truth about who God is and what Christ has accomplished. This isn't the first time either that John's using this language. If you remember back up into chapter 2, verse 7, he told them even there, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So there it is, from the beginning. And there he's referring to the command to love. It was old in the sense that the Old Testament had already described it, and it was old in the sense that Jesus provided a brand new pattern in him laying down his life for the church. So you could say it's old and it's older, or it's old. That's the word that the Christians call to cling to and to practice. This idea of upholding foundational truth, think of the way that this brings stability to the Christian's life. The Christian doesn't wake up day to day wondering, looking around in the sky, waiting to have a dream come to him to know what the will of God is for his life. There's tremendous stability in that. And as the world changes, cultures change, nations rise and fall, governments institute policies and decisions that vary with each changing administration in our time, the Christian possesses this immutable or unchanging standard for his life, so that when we live according to that, when we believe that, we are steady and stable people. We just keep doing the same old thing while the world around us is changing in an upheaval, undone, upset because of what's happening and their hopes set in this world. But Scripture helpfully just puts this emphasis on the enduring word of God. You could even write down Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, because even there, God tells them that he is going to test them when they get into the land by allowing false prophets to come along with convincing miracles. And the only way to distinguish those false prophets who can even perform miracles and do signs and wonders from genuine prophets of God is whether or not they are orthodox. Here's what that says. If a prophet or a dreamer, Deuteronomy 13:1, If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us walk after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. What is he teaching them there? What he's teaching them is to not look for the next new thing. He's teaching them that what I've already given you, what I've already required of you, the way that I've already laid out for you to worship me, which does not involve idols, that's going to be the primary temptation when you get into the land, is to go turn away from me and worship idols. And when a prophet performs a sign or wonder and says, that's what you should be doing, that's how you know he's a false prophet. He's teaching them in a similar way to uphold foundational truth. Don't leave on from the first things. And that principle reminds us just of a few things. First, just the importance of knowledge. If you're going to be stable and steady and not led away by the next new idea, the next compelling speaker that comes along, then you have to actually know well those foundational principles. You've got to be familiar with the faith and what God requires you to believe. And you've got to have those things clearly in your mind. And you've got to be willing to cling to them. It also reminds us not only the importance of knowledge, but the danger of novelty. Tertullian, the second century church father, said, novelty is the mother of all heresy. Somebody looking for a new way to think about it. That's kind of a hard truth. When I tell people that, they're less likely to be one to Christ. So I'm going to find a new way to say it, a new way to do it, a new way to bring it to them, a new way to think about old things. You know, anytime you see in that book title, a new perspective on, time out, get your antenna up. Novelty is a dangerous thing. You know, we have an old message and unchanging word. And look, if there's ever a question in your mind about whether it works because you don't see the results that you want to see from the biblical truth, just remind yourself that this has been around as long as it has. It always works. We don't need to be looking for new stuff. The word always works. Give it time. In God's ways, he blesses his word. And in doing that, we can avoid accepting the next new wave of doctrine or the next Christian fad, the next new trend, and they're constantly coming. Even our day, if I just name a few, Christian nationalism on the rise. You know, this idea, and there are many believers, even some good men taken away with these ideas where they're rightly disgusted with some of the current political trends, the current state politically of where America and other Western nations find themselves. But these believers are actually insisting that the answer is to Christianize the state now. That's been tried before, too. Never works. There's this idea that we should use political power and influence to further advance the gospel, as if God is interested in advancing himself through politics. There's also an anti-feminist movement happening in the church. This is the pendulum swinging away, thankfully, from feminism, but over-swinging to the other side, away from the effeminate cultural norms produced by feminism, and it's going all the way into a perverted form of masculinity. And there, in this anti-feminist movement, really, wherever you find someone pushing that, you're going to find brash, self-willed, unkind, harsh, domineering men without fail. And then just the third idea that's maybe been a little more prominent than these two is the woke church movement. You know, this is neo-Marxism. It accepts the Marxist categories of oppressed and oppressor and says the church, if we're going to do justice, then we've got to actually see the world in a way contrived by Karl Marx. And so what they've done over the years in that movement in the name of biblical justice, is not actual biblical justice, but the woke church movement has actually tried to tell us even things like we should reread our Bible, reconsider how we read our Bible and read it through the lens of the oppressed class. You know, what you need in your hermeneutics is a black interpretation of Scripture. And I don't want a black interpretation of Scripture. I don't want a white interpretation of Scripture. I want a biblical interpretation of Scripture. I want God's interpretation of Scripture. Written by Jews, by the way. God's not on anybody's team. Except the Jews, maybe. It's our job to get on his agenda and read the Bible as he's written. But all of these are just fads, and they will all come and go. And those, we can do no better than to simply uphold the foundational truths. And it's helpful to remember in each of these things, what saved you, Christian? What saved you? Not an interpretation, you didn't have to view the gospel through the lens of an oppressed class in order to benefit and be saved. So that can't be the way. You were not helped along to salvation by an anti-feminist ideology, nor were you helped by a feminist one. This is a simple biblical idea. And you didn't have to get the answers from the church fathers either, right? Rarely was that the case. Now people are saying, well, the church fathers have the answer key. We need to listen at them and how they thought about the Bible. Well, look, you probably couldn't name 10 first, second, third century church fathers, right? None of those things is any sort of key, but these movements and trends come along and try and convince us that they found a better way. It's not the case. Not only, though, if we're thinking about upholding foundational truths, it's not just believing the right stuff that counts, but it's actually what you do with those convictions that matters. You can't sit back, get comfortable, and think, well, at least I believe the right things. I must be okay. God must be pleased if I got all my doctrinal ducks in a row. Why not? John, I say that because John, before he finishes this passage, look where he has his sights set. Verse 29. How do you know who's been born of God? How do you know who's faithfully upholding those foundational truths? You know that he is righteous. This is God, Christ. You know then that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. It's not the people who can put a bow on all of their systematic categories, all of their doctrinal categories. But it's actually those who practice Christ-like righteousness. And so that's what else he has in mind as he thinks about abiding. Notice between what you believe and what you practice. What you believe in verse 24, what you practice all the way down in verse 29. You have in verse 28, sandwiched between those, a command. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. How do you stay steadfastly in Christ? And the answer seems to be in the context, uphold foundational truths and practice Christ-like righteousness. This is practically how you abide in him. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to make it up, come up with your own equation. To abide in him is as simple as believing and doing the truth. How helpful is that? To believe and do the truth, to believe and practice the truth is practically how it looks to remain with Christ. And again, I'll just remind you, all of this is in the context or to contrast. It's as a backdrop is the contrast of those who departed from God's people. So the only place on earth where you can find those who believe and do the truth are among God's people. In the church. There's nobody who has forsaken the church, refuses to be with God's people, who can also say, but I'm still abiding in Christ. No, actually, the very group that John has in mind, the antichrists, who have not remained, because he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you, the deceivers who left and are trying to take people with them, you know they don't believe the right things. They've left the first principles. They're not practicing righteousness, because if they were, they'd still be here. Literally, they have not remained, so they do not abide. So this is how we abide practically. This is how you stay in the faith for the long term. And this all includes living and believing old things in an old way. Something else we need to note about abiding is number two, our rewards. So not only our responsibility, but our rewards. What does the one who continues on, who abides, who remains in him, have to look forward to? That's what I mean by rewards. You could summarize the rewards in these things: union, life, clarity, and confidence. Union, life, clarity, and confidence. These are the rewards, quote unquote, that John has in mind. And let me just say that these are not rewards. As we look at what each of these things is, these are not rewards in the sense that you go secure them for yourself on your own, by your own strength. And if you can meet God's standard of abiding in this way, then you get these prizes at the end. That's not the way. You know, it's not like you're standing with God at the bottom of the mountain. He gives you the instructions. And if you could just figure it out on your own and meet him at the top, then you'll win the prize. That's not grace. That is works righteousness. That's not what John has in mind. And so all I mean by rewards here is the things that the Christian who does abide has to look forward to. And the first thing he has in mind is union, because in verse 24, notice he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if you actually cling to this truth so that you keep it, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You hold on to God, he holds on to you. And this abiding in is a description of union with God, fellowship with God. You've actually been united, Christian, to Christ that will not, cannot be revoked or altered. And so if you want to know with confidence, with certainty, that blessing of union with Christ, fellowship with God, that is the Son and the Father, if you want to know whether that belongs to you, then just abide in him. Don't lose hold of the foundational truths and continue to practice Christ-like righteousness. And in doing those things, your confidence will increase, your assurance will remain. So John is simply saying, describing that if you abide in him, if his truth, or you do abide in him, if his truth abides in you. We have this confidence. If you abide in him, then his truth abides in you. The second reward or benefit is life. Look at verse 25 again. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's the promise that he made to us. The us, again, all those who remain, those who abide, have this promise from God, eternal life. And it's interesting that John calls it a promise, because you could look at other passages, famously John 3:16, the one who believes has eternal life. It's given to him. It's your possession. And yet, at the same time, while eternal life is possessed by us, it's still unrealized. It's still unrealized in the sense that it hasn't been fulfilled in the way that we're anticipating, in the way we're waiting for. And so here he calls eternal life a promise still. Now, why must eternal life be promised? There's a few reasons. Eternal life, not only a length of time, it involves that, because if you're going to have a king who reigns forever, if he's going to be surrounded by subjects who also reign forever, then they need to possess the ability to live enduringly or eternally. That is the plan. But eternal life has to be promised by God for the obvious reason that he's the only one who possesses it. He's the only one who has access to eternal life inherently on his own. And so if he doesn't promise, if he doesn't give it, then we don't get it. We don't have any access to the ability to be able to live forever. Adam ruined that for us all. We didn't have an option. We didn't have a choice. So we're all destined for death. And since only God possesses it, therefore only he can give it. And you'll remember, even back in chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus is called eternal life. Because John says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's describing Jesus. The one who is eternal life has promised eternal life to us. Eternal life also has to be promised because in this very promise, we have a demonstration of our helplessness, which forces us, of course, to depend on God. He has to give the promise, and you have to depend on him, especially to fulfill the promise. You're completely dependent on God to just keep his word. And so this requires a complete trust in God's trustworthiness, eternal life. If you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to live forever with God's anointed one, his king in the kingdom, then you have to trust him to keep his word to you. You're reliant on the one who is reliable. And so that even creates an environment where in God's economy, the only way you can attain eternal life is by trusting him for it. He's the only one who can give it. And you're just trusting him to give it to you. You're depending on his character to be faithful to you. Without the proof, before the realization, and every single believer for all time, going all the way back to Adam, has been waiting for the realization of that same promise. Nobody's inherited that kingdom yet. We're all still waiting. And so here we have a promise from him. And just notice, this is the promise which he himself personally, made to us. He made it to us. Undeserving, sinners, doubting at times, imperfectly abiding in him, stumbling oftentimes on our way, trying, striving, failing, trying again. And yet, those are the ones who have the promise. It's to us. You don't have to attain perfection to have eternal life. You just have to be the kind of person John is describing here. One who lets the word abide in him, what he heard from the beginning abide in him, and who is practicing righteousness as he himself is righteous. A third benefit, a third reward is clarity. Those who abide have clarity, because he says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing whom you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Once you learn how to ride a bike, once you learn how to tie your shoes, once you learn how to brush your teeth, those aren't things that you need teaching again on. Why? You have clarity. You know about them well enough. You don't need further instruction on how to do those things you already know about. You have that knowledge. And then you build on that. Well, here, when he says that the anointing has imparted an instruction that makes them unteachable in a sense, in a good sense, they don't need instruction on these matters. That means they have clarity already. They don't need answers from the Antichrist. Think about how this would have worked itself out. These people following these new ideas, walking away from Christ, leaving and forsaking God's people, now reaching back into the church, saying, actually, this is the way. We found better truth, new truth, a more certain way. And John reminds them, no, they haven't. You already have clarity. You don't need to be taught. So don't let them be your teachers. Those who abide in Christ have that kind of clarity. And it's because, as we have looked at already, they have that effective anointing. Here, and depending which English translation you're reading, makes it clearer or leaves it more ambiguous. The evidence for this seems to be about 50-50, but whether the anointing himself is the Spirit or the anointing is the favorable enlightenment of God that causes the believer to understand in a saving way. But either way, this anointing, what's clear is that it's received by the one who abides, and it makes him not need instruction on these things. As his anointing, he says, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as he has taught you, y'all or you abide in him. Again, this is all due to the anointing that God gave. God granted this. This came by grace alone to the believer. Look back at verse 19. I'll just remind us. The Antichrist went out from us because they were not really of us. If they were, they would have remained. They went out so it would be clear they're not all of us. Look at verse 20. But you, see, you're not like them, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So this is in contrast to the Antichrist. They don't have the anointing, and therefore they don't know. What makes the distinction between the genuine believer who abides and those who don't is something that God has given. He's given. You've actually received it from him, something that makes all the difference in the world. This causes you to possess a knowledge that is so effective that it makes you remain with Christ. And obviously a close on the heels of that kind of clarity, if you have that kind of clarity, then the final reward to mention is confidence. If you abide in him, know what you know for certain, by God's grace can look at your life and say, wow, I am a different person. I do strive to follow Christ. I walk in the truth. I confess my sins. I'm making progress in Christ's likeness. Then he says, you're going to have this confidence. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he is manifested, this is at Christ's coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There will be some for whom shame is a right response. Those who have not upheld that truth, who have not let his word abide in them and didn't keep to the things that they heard at first, and or those who refused to live a righteous life in submission to King Jesus. When Jesus comes, as we read in Matthew 7, he will not greet them, but they will hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." That will be a shameful moment when he comes and has to utter those words to some. How do you escape the shame involved in that? You abide. That's the solution. Abide in him. And when he's manifested, when he returns, then he says, John says, we will have confidence. We will have confidence, a boldness. It's helpful to note here that what's necessary. If abiding is necessary, then it's not just believing. It's not just knowing the right answers. It's not just claiming to have the right doctrine that makes you have a confidence and a boldness. You've actually got to have the life to back it up. And again, that's not perfection, but you've got to have a life that conforms to those truths that you profess if you're going to have this confidence that's warranted by God, that's warranted by Christ. And you can see people err on both sides of this. Some who, regardless of crucial errors in their doctrine, take great pride in not doing this or that form of evil. And so they get their confidence from all of their works and dismiss their doctrine. But you can also find people on the other side of that equation who have just a ruined life, sinful patterns, a failure or refusal to submit to the Lord. But they take great pride in the fact that they have, that they know you can be saved by faith alone and God is forgiving. Well, where's that confidence coming from? If it's all in your works, then you're the source of confidence. And if it's only in what you believe, you're still the source of your confidence because God hasn't granted you to have that confidence without the life to back it up. Abiding in him requires both of these things. That's where our confidence comes from. You know, we live in a day where in among those who would believe the same doctrine as us, run in the same sort of doctrinal circles, men and women are convinced that every Christian has a right to assurance, has a right inherently to confidence and boldness. And as great as that sounds, I wouldn't want to deny any Christian a legitimate, confident boldness in their salvation or in where they stand with God. The fact is, It's not a right regardless of how you live. And God's designed it this way. How gracious of God to create by his design the ability for your assurance to rise and fall with your obedience. Because if you're not obedient, if you're not obedient, you don't need to be encouraged. You need to be warned. And that warning is intended to turn you back to make sure you inherit the kingdom. It's like every parent in the room knows when your child knows if I don't obey, there's the threat of discipline. That curbs their behavior. That makes them submit and come under your authority. That's a good thing for children. Right? Just like do not despise his reproof or be weary of it. Why? Because God disciplines those whom he loves like a father, a son in whom he delights. Discipline's good. And so how kind of God to remove our confidence where we refuse to obey until we determine to obey and then can rise our confident assurance. This is good. And so these are our rewards. There's also number three, our rescue to keep in mind. Our rescue. And what I have in mind there is just the difference, the distinction between those who abide and antichrists. There's a protection that God provides, and he doesn't provide it apart from our striving. And so as we strive to abide in him, God uses even our imperfect efforts to hold us back from walking away, from being those who he calls antichrists. And obviously, again, he's given us an anointing that accomplishes that, that restrains us, that preserves us, if you will. And this is, John has an interesting play on words because he uses an unusual or a somewhat rare word for anointing, chrisma, kind of where we get the term Christmas, anointing. Again, this is the word for when they would smear or pour out oil in a literal act of anointing a king, prophet, priest. Well, that word chrisma is the opposite of antichristos. So the chrisma prevents you from being antichristos, an antichrist. And so this is, again, those with God's anointing are not the antichrists. And so he uses the very gift that he has given in the anointing to rescue us from being among those who turn away and eventually perish. There's also, just in the context, a sort of rescue from other things like a lack of clarity, right? Again, we looked at this already in verse 27. There are those who have no clarity, but because you have the anointing, you don't need instruction. You don't need to be taught. We're rescued. We can be rescued from a lack of certainty, and we can have confidence so that if Jesus showed up now, we would joyfully receive him. And even rescued from shame, from having to shrink back from that feeling like Adam and Eve, I need to go hide if God shows up. No, I don't. Why? I've actually kept to his word. I followed him and everything he's required. And so this is our rescue. Finally, and we'll look at this more deeply in the weeks to come, but our relationship is number four. The fourth noteworthy feature about the practice of abiding is our relationship. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. What's the relationship? You could summarize it with one word, sonship. Sonship. Every believer who abides in him has access, like a son to a father. And so this is, again, for those who practice righteousness. They are the ones who have, in fact, been regenerated or born again. They've been born of God. And hence that born language gives you the father-son relationship. This is the begetting of sons. God, by virtue of the new birth, has adopted sons. And so the principle here that John is laying down and he's articulating is that sonship by adoption, is the possession of those who remain. And what do all the sons of God receive from him? Even Proverbs 13:20 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children and for his children's children. So if every good father leaves an inheritance, what has God left us? What's to be inherited by the children of God? He's already told us in the context. What's the promise that we have from him? Eternal life.
That's right.
Eternal life. This is the promise that he gives us. When do we finally lay hold of that promise in full and get what's ours? We get what's coming to us as sons of God in the kingdom. This is what he's promised us. He'll resurrect us to make sure we get it. So even death can't prevent us from having our inheritance. He died a death, Christ did, that secured the inheritance for us. And no one gets the inheritance until and unless a death has taken place. So that death has already taken place, which means it's only a matter of time before Christ's people, all God's sons together, receive Christ's kingdom when he comes. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Until that day comes, you have one job. I have one job. Abide. Abide. By God's grace, we will. And this is the greatest of privileges, because of what's coming, because of what God has promised, to be called the children of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. See? I mean, John's marveling with them. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God? And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So let this motivate you this week to put off sin, to do the simple, difficult, but simple work of abiding in him. Return to those first principles in your Bible reading, and then prayerfully seek to live a life that's pleasing to God, that demonstrates your adoption. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for these things. These are realities so far beyond us, beyond our ability, our imagination, and even our strength to lay hold of. And we thank you, God, that you have promised to keep us, and it is the strength of your keeping, not the strength of our abiding, that causes us to remain. I pray for my friends gathered here, God, that you would cause everyone here who knows you to practice righteousness as Christ is righteous, until we lay hold of what you've promised us. And I pray, God, for any here, especially as I think about the children in the room raised in godly homes, they need to confess you as their Savior, to accept and receive Christ in all of his glory, denounce their sin, draw near to you by faith, and to do so until they too can have a confident assurance. I pray that you would save where salvation needs to take place. God, we thank you for these marvelous realities, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.